shorted a little bit this morning in the passage on women. We have two passages in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and let's turn to it. We have four sections. The priority of prayer in the local church, 2:1-7. And the priority is set by the opening words of verse 1. First of all, and that means first not numerically, not first in a list, but it means first of all in terms of importance. Then he urges that prayers be made for civil authorities, and this is undoubtedly the key passage for Christian activism. What are we to do with respect to our civil leaders? And the answer is we are to pray for their salvation. And as we said this morning, the reason we don't do that is we really don't believe it's going to do any good. If I pray for the salvation of the Secretary of State, do I really think that they're going to get saved? Probably not. But that is not even the issue. The issue, as we said, is in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It pleases God. Results are up to Him, and results are irrelevant. This is what the will of God is. And then we come to verse 9, and he says, likewise, I want women. And he deals with the women and their place in the local church. And I hope this morning I did an adequate job of saying that absolute equality is in Christ, but roles are different. And that is very important to grasp. And I think we're all really affected adversely by the feminist attitude. And may I say, do I believe that women should be treated fairly, treated the same? Should they get the same pay for the same work? I believe they should. But I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the God-designated role that man and woman each occupy. And her role was down through verse 14. We did not deal with verse 15. It's a difficult verse, and I'll come back to it in just a moment. Then in chapter 3, we have, again, two divisions. 3:1-7 is the overseer. And by the way, please note that in our translation, it says the office of overseer. I do not believe, per se, there are any offices in the local church. And the word office is not there. It simply is the word overseer. And then we come down to verse 8, and we have the deacons, and perhaps we have something about the deacon's wife, and then we have a short statement of faith in the early church. So we're ready tonight to look at 3:1-7, and then back to sort of an addendum, chapter 2, verse 15. Now let's look at the options of interpretation. But women, and notice that is in italic, and it refers back to women in general, or perhaps it shouldn't be women, but Eve. Notice that's an easy reference, just as well as to generalize with women. It can go back to Eve. Shall be preserved. The word preserved is the word sozo, the word that means save. And the word save always needs to be interpreted one of two ways. Saved spiritually, spiritual salvation, or saved physically, physical salvation through the bearing of children. And by the way, the word preserved has a prefix that is singular. She, not plural. The 15th verse, if it were plural, would read this way. But women, they shall be preserved. And it does not say that. That's not a matter of interpretation. That's a matter of the grammar. But she, I think Eve, shall be saved through the bearing of children. Now let's take a look at Genesis 3, verse 16. Just to show that the bearing of children is part of Eve. And my question to you would be this. Was childbearing a part of the curse, or was it a part of great blessing? Which was it to Eve? Well, notice verse 16, he says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and you shall bring forth, in pain you shall bring forth your children. And consequently, there in verse 16, part of the curse is the pain in childbearing. However, is that bane or blessing? What did verse 15 say? Of the seed of woman would come the Messiah. Now, with that in mind, then, and this is an old-fashioned interpretation, and I do not have many friends on it, but I still think it is the best interpretation of verse 15. But she, Eve, will be saved spiritually through the bearing of children. And the important thing is to notice not childbearing, but the bearing of a child. If I can get exactly what we have here. The childbearing has a definite article with it. So it's not to childbearing in general, it's to a particular childbearing. And I think this is simply saying that Eve is going to be saved, though she fell first and fell through deception, that the bearing of a child will be her salvation. And therefore, the bearing of a child is not childbearing in general, but it's the birth of the Messiah that he's referring to in this particular passage. That was the interpretation given by many, many, many old interpreters, and it is pretty much debunked by modern interpreters, which is again an argument for its correctness. Okay, chapter 3. Chapter 3 talks about those who serve in the local church. And the first one to come on the scene is the idea of the office, as our translation gives. And consequently, the two parts are the episkopos, and I'm going to give you the Greek word for it because I think we need it. The episkopos is the translation of the word overseer. And the emphasis on the overseer is on the idea of oversight, as you can see from the word. And then you come down to verse 8, and the emphasis is on the deacon. In the two areas, the emphasis is on leadership with the overseer. Emphasis is on leadership. The emphasis on the deacon is on service of any kind. Service of any kind. I believe the deacon can do anything from prepare the coffee, open the doors, lock the building. By the way, always keep your eyes open. Someone, of course, Ross usually does it, but someone left the whole building open. All the lights were on, and any person could have walked in and walked off with everything there. Jane, why don't you see how that happened tomorrow, will you? Because it should have been locked. What?
I locked it actually.
Did you? They may have. I went on and left it to unlock because I was hungry. Okay. Let's take each one of these words now. And first of all, take the word episkopos. We have the word in our English language in the word Episcopalian. And it simply means to oversee in the sense of superintending. To superintend. It was used in a secular way. To supervise. For example, it was used of a foreman who was over a, supervise. It was used of a foreman over a group of working men, and he oversaw them. He was a foreman. Foreman might do it. Boss might do it. Boss is a little colloquial, I suppose, but and that is the word supervise. You don't recognize it, but it is the word supervise. And it is a word used of management, oversight, authority, being the boss, being the head person. Remember, God never, 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 never operates by democracy. The Trinity is not a democracy. There is the first person, the second person, and the third person. And while they are all co-equal, it is the Father that gives the orders. The Son responds to that, and from Him proceeds the Holy Spirit. In marriage, there is a head. God never, 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 never manages His business in a democratic way. And there's good reason for that. And the good reason for that is, especially in a church, if you govern democratically, let me ask you this. May we rightly assume that the majority is always spiritual and spirit-led? Or may we assume that the majority in our best of churches are probably carnal and are probably shady in their thinking as far as what the Word of God is concerned? So if there's any method that is unbiblical, it is a democracy. Now, I have no problem if we want to purchase something for the church that it's your money, and I think you ought to have a say in how we spend it. Are we going to erect a who knows what? Are we going to install all stained glass? And I want to say I don't care. I really do. But that's really not my area. I am not here to tell what color the building should be painted. In fact, I would rather not express my opinion. There are certain things in the decoration of the building that, frankly, I do not like. But you don't know what they are, do you? And you will not find out what they are, because I do not want to ruin my ministry of teaching on trivial things. So on things like that, of course, there ought to be an approval of the entire congregation, I believe. There is a synonym to the word episkopos. It's the word presbyteros. Episkopos is usually translated overseer. Presbyteros is usually translated elder. Presbyteros. Now let me first of all prove to you that this word and this word are synonyms for the same person. A person who is an elder is also an episkopos. An episkopos is also a presbyteros. And the difference between the two words, let's first of all note that they are synonymous. Look at Titus 1, 5 through 7. Titus 1 through 5 through 7. And notice in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint overseers," or presbyteros. "Appoint presbyteros in every city as I directed you, namely, if a man be approached," and he's still talking about the presbyteros, "the husband of one wife, have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the," not presbyteros, but "the episkopos," the elder. And notice he's using these words as synonymous. An elder is an overseer. An overseer is an elder. There is no difference between the two. Look at Acts, I believe it is chapter 20. Acts 20. Verses 17 and 28. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church," and it is the word presbyteros. And when he addresses them in the following verses, you come down to verse 28, "And to these elders," he says, "be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos." An episkopos is an elder. An elder is an episkopos. Now, what is the difference between the two words? First one, the word episkopos, the emphasis is on authority. supervision is at the forefront of the word authority and supervision. The word elder, presbyteros, is the Greek word for being old in one of two senses. Old physically or old in the sense of maturity. And so the first one is on the emphasis of authority. The second is on the area of age. And I'll put an equal sign, maturity. An elder ought to be a mature person. And therefore, for the leadership of the church, you need two things. One who can exercise authority, and his authority is exercised in terms of teaching. This man has one qualification that he must have. No man can ever be a pastor who is not a very, very good teacher. Because verses in front of us, notice verse 2, the last requirement, he must be able, or as King James puts it, apt to teach. And that does not mean he is a teacher. That means he is an apt teacher. He is a very good teacher. The number one calling of the ministry is to be a good teacher. And he exercises authority by the teaching of the Word of God. We did a thing this morning on 1 Timothy 2, which was very authoritative, did we not? We said that the Word of God teaches that a woman cannot preach from the pulpit. Now, who am I to say that? I'm an authoritative teacher in the sense that I'm reflecting what the Word of God says. So the authority does not reside in me. It resides in the text of the Word of God that we teach. And a pastor must have the courage to be an authoritative teacher. And I realize that in this age, that what we said this morning can be misconstrued. I try my best that it will not be. But my own feeling, and I do not mean to be angry or wrathful about this, but if you don't like 1 Timothy 2, you got a problem. I don't. Because we know what the Word of God says, and we can authoritatively proclaim it. And fortunately, we don't have a district bishop that can say, well, you got to allow a woman to preach. No, I don't. And that's one of the advantages of being non-denominational. And being, what do we call when the church operates in and for and by itself? That is the doctrine of the autonomy of a local church. And that means nobody on the outside decides for us what we ought to do. We fight it out among ourselves and are autonomous in rulership. And then with that should come, I take it, both of the ideas. Should a pastor be too young? Probably not. None of you were here when I started, were you? It was God awful. I was so young. 20, yeah, I know you were here. 22 years old when we started this church from scratch. And I didn't know beans except a couple of things. The Word of God is true. And the Word of God is my responsibility to teach. And that's 40 years ago that we did that. And I am so glad that we maintained one priority. It is on teaching of the Word of God. And even if you say you come into the church, you hate his guts, you will not like the way he combs his hair, you will not like the things he said, one thing you can say when you come in these doors, we will open the Bible and we will teach it. And to me, that's all I care about, and it's all I want as far as the ministry is concerned. And therefore, he's talking about the requirements of the elder in this particular section. Now, it is commendable, and I hope I can address this to some of you young guys. Would you like to be a pastor teacher? Would you like to be an authoritative teacher of the Word of God in a local assembly? Don't be afraid to aspire to that. Notice verse 1. It is a dependable statement. If any man aspires, And literally, that's a Greek word that means to stretch out the neck. If you aspire, if you stretch out to be to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And I was told when I was very young, don't be a pastor if you can avoid it. If you can do anything else successfully, and I cannot, I can't find the battery on my car. People think that this is probably intentional. Well, maybe to a degree. But if there's anything mechanical, I will ruin it. Absolutely, every time. That's not my ability. I can read, I can study, I understand what the Greek and the Hebrew text says, and all I can do is teach the Word of God. That's all I aspire to do. And therefore, in verse 1, he commands those among them that would like to be in the place of overseer. Now, please note that the word office of is added. If anyone aspires to episkopos, and our version is put in for lack of something else, they put in the words office of. But I think that is an addition that is not needed. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, it is a fine work he aspires to do. Now, he begins to emphasize what are some of the qualifications that belong to the overseer. And we'll go through with the words that are used and look at each of the, well, I will not tell you how many. I guess I might as well. 15. Aren't there 15? Yeah, 15 qualifications of an overseer. Number one, he must be above reproach. Now, what does that word above reproach mean? It is made up of the word preposition, the compound word epi lambano. Epi lambano. And the word means two things. Lambano means to take hold of, to grasp, to take hold of, or to grasp. And the preposition on the front means upon. And it means that there must not be things which, if discovered, grasp upon, would be a disgrace to the cause of Christ. And this is to be his general character. Now, suffice it to say at these points, what man is around for which, if you knew everything about him, it would all be good? Anyone want to volunteer to have your whole life put up here on screen and say to the congregation, there's not one single thing on that screen that you can blame me for? Well, you know, nobody could say that, but these things are all in a relative sense of the word, and this is the first one, not to be grasped upon, and it means, as our translation is put, well, I don't know whether it means this or not, above reproach. It simply means that they're not things in the closet. Number two, he must be the husband of one wife. And we discussed this not too long ago. A husband of one wife is, first of all, it's a short phrase. It means literally, and I make this briefly because we did it recently, he must be the one woman kind of man. I do not think it means he cannot be polygamous. That is forbidden by the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Let each man have his own wife. This was forbidden by the laws of Rome. Obviously, he cannot be polygamous in that sense. Does it mean he must be married? Well, if it means he must be married, it also follows that he must have children. And that is not true. You know, I was talking with Adela just before class, and you know, you not only need to know what the Word of God says, but you need to have good sense. And I have run across over the years those that have no good sense. they grab a passage and they think every passage is a hammer. And it's a hammer which, if I can hit you across the head with it, I will do it. I remember having an individual here that was riding in my car. And I came up the freeway and was doing 56. And he says, look at your speedometer, you're sinning. Oh, for crying out loud. Don't you have any judgment? That is always the principle that is necessary in when I was working early in the church as a part-time police officer. I remember stopping a car that went through a stoplight, and it was an old couple, and they had just been to their son's funeral. Would you write them a ticket? Don't you have any sense of the law is not made to be a hammer? And the same thing is true here. These things are commendable, obviously not all present in one man. As a matter of fact, some of these words that are found in this passage are used of glorified individuals. Does a pastor, an overseer have to be glorified or semi-glorified? Obviously not. So the one wife or one woman kind of thing, it means he must not be a womanizer in any sense of the word. That doesn't mean he doesn't like women, I hope. But it means his loyalty must be attached to his wife and to his wife alone. He must not be a womanizer. Next. Temperate, the word temperate means to be calm and in control. Nephalion, calm and in control. The word prudent is a translation of a word that means to be balanced in judgment. Sophrosunas is the word wise. It means he's able to come to a wise decision. He's able to apply truth and be balanced with it and come to a wise decision. You know, on many of our churches recently or in recent years, on the subject of divorce, you've had some men who have so studied the passages on divorce that they become rigid. And if you've been divorced, you are a pariah. Well, I do not believe that is the case. Many of you may have been divorced. What am I supposed to do? Ridicule you? Or do I start where you're at and say, let's grow? And to me, that is a wise decision. That is wisdom of the application of the truth of the Word of God. Temperate, prudent, sophronos, full of wisdom. Respectable is the same word we had this morning. It's the word kosmion, and it means orderly in his thinking, I hope. He must have his act together. It doesn't mean I hope. He must have his desk together, because my desk is, I'm afraid right now, if you look at it, you say, this is chaos, and it really is chaos. It's not orderly, but if I get orderly with it, I'd never find anything. Hospitable. This was important in the first century especially. It's the word philos, means love, and the word xenos, that means stranger. And this was especially important in the first century because of the Roman persecutions, where Christians were scattered from place to place, and the bishop must be, or the overseer, must be someone who genuinely is hospitable toward people. And this is a very important type thing. Some people do not like to have someone in their home ever. After all, if they would come into my home, they would leave footprints on the rug that I have swept so neatly in this one direction. And that's no good. Houses are to be used, food is to be eaten, and furniture is to be torn to smithereens by your grandchildren. So the hospitable means one who is friendly towards strangers, apt to teach. The word is didacticon. Our English word is didactic. Anything that is didactic is teaching. And therefore, didactic means he must have great skill in teaching. And you have had, I'm sure, in the process of your education, teachers who can teach, and you've had teachers who should never try to teach because they can't make anything clear. And therefore, a teacher is one who can explain things. To me, one of the prime examples of real skill in teaching was Charles Ryrie. He would assign you long passages to read in Hodge and Strong and the standard theological works that you had to stand under a cold shower to keep awake to read them, and you couldn't understand what was being said, and he would come to class and say, "Now, children, this is so simple. Over here, we have this. He's called it by a great big word. But over here, we have this, and he's called it by another complex word and expressed it in philosophical terms. But basically, the bottom line is this." And here is a man who is a tremendous scholar, PhD from Oxford, PhD from Dallas, and is able to write theological works. Does anyone else know what he publishes? Anyone know? Dave? What's that? Children's books that are reading in the scripture for little kids. That's a teacher. A teacher is able to take it and break it down into terms that people can understand. I always try to say this: if you can use a smaller word, use it. And take the big words and break them down to smaller words. Some people like to say we have a laissez-faire policy. That's French. I can't spell it. Laissez-faire. I remember once hearing a man who was not a teacher saying, "Now we have a laissez-faire policy around here." And laissez-faire, what does that mean in simple terms? It means hands off. We don't bother with it. We just keep away from it and we let it rest by itself. And that is important thing for a teacher to be able to do, is to break things down into understandable ways of grasping the truth. Next, verse 3, not addicted to wine. What do you got in your translation of English in King James? Don't have Debbie, or I think I own. Okay. Does anyone have "not a brawler"? "Not a brawler" brings out the sense. It means that he lingers over wine so long that he becomes combative, pugnacious. He wants to fight. And that must not be. He is not to settle disputes by wine and getting mad at or getting angry with persons. Or pugnacious. Do you know what the word pugnacious means? It's when the word fist. It means beat with your fist. He is not violent in terms of settling arguments by means of the fist. Or he must not be a quarrelsome person. He must be gentle. The idea of gentle is being fair and reasonable. He must be uncontentious. That was used for, word was used in a positive sense for a person who always had a chip on their shoulder. There was always something bothering him. And that is a thing to watch in the ministry, to have a chip on your shoulder. This is not true at this church, but typically I feel sorry for some of my fellow pastors who are so pitifully underpaid. They can just barely make it. And that is unfortunate and it is not right. And yet at the same time, I know some of them that have a chip on their shoulder and they're mad at believers all the time because they do not get adequately compensated. So we must be free. Notice all of this is saying the guy has got to be a balanced personality. So not and free of the love of money. That means his primary drive must not be money. And boy, does that ever hit at the... You know, some of the TV evangelists are absolutely filthy rich. If I wanted to be rich, I would not go into business. You can't make any money there. You need to go into religion. That's where money is made, because you can make people think that, now look, God is on my side. And if you don't give to my cause, you're fighting God. So fill up the coffers. And that is done over and over. Notice verse 3, or verse 4, is the only one that gives a reason. He must not be one who must be one who manages well his own household, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then he adduces a reason. If you can't run your house, you can't run the church. And therefore, an overseer to run the church or to take care of the church of God must have control of his own children. And that is certain degree his training. It's certain degree the choice of the children. And I am so pleased and thankful to have two boys that love the Lord and love his word and have opted in that direction. And it's not due so much to our training as it is to their good choices under the teaching of the Word of God, and I appreciate it very much. Then in verse 5, do you know the new the English word neophyte? What is a neophyte? A neophyte is someone that is brand new to a field. They've never done it before. And so a convert, he must be not a new convert. He must not be a neophyte. And the danger is he is likely to become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, I hope that this will not be taken in the wrong way. You know, the older I get, the less I know. The older I get, the more I tend not to be quite as dogmatic, and I think that does not mean you compromise one bit on the Word of God. It means that you've been kicked in the behind enough times that you know exactly what it feels like. And a novice or a neophyte doesn't know that. I've had many, many, many young men call, and they're about to do something, and they take a mighty stand for God in the church and throw out all the divorced people. And I say, come on, calm down. You're acting like a child. And that is why the new convert should not be in the pastorate, because he falls into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation, that is, toward the world, on those on the outside, that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. This is, in essence, the requirements for the pastor-teacher, and I do believe that the words in Ephesians 4, pastor-teacher, are also synonymous with elder, with the word overseer. Now, let me come to a few conclusions. Number one, there are functions in a local assembly, but there are no offices in a local assembly. And that is obscured by the fact that the word office slips into verse 1. There are functions in the local assembly, but not per se offices. It's ridiculous that you should be elected a deacon. What if the guy next to you is just as qualified? Why is he not a deacon? Everyone is a deacon who meets relatively the standards of deacons. You don't have to be appointed, just function as one. The church, unfortunately, in America has structured itself off of corporate America. And corporate America is not the biblical pattern. Where there are many elders, there is to be... I don't have time to develop these tonight. It's 5 till. Let me pick up with that on Wednesday evening and point out in these relationships some A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, 8 things that we can observe off of this passage that have to do with local church government. Yeah, Tate.
A lot of these churches have boards. How do they get that? Do you know where they usually...
Well, they copied off the board of the church at Ephesus and the board of the church at Philippi. No, there is no evidence for a board in the Word of God. I fought this thing for years.
Do you know where they point to, though? I mean, they just don't.
Well, that's the way our church does it. That's Episcopalian versus Democratic type thing. And No, the church never feels obligated very much to support itself biblically. And if you have had any experience with boards, you know that boards can do the craziest things you have ever seen that you cannot even explain. And I believe that's because a board is an anomaly. The church has leadership, don't misunderstand. And I'm accountable. Who am I accountable to? No board. I'm accounted to every one of you sitting out there. And if I go astray, if I do not teach the word, please vote with your feet and get out of here, because I do not deserve your support. So they're answerable, very much so, but to a board. See, a board is generally made up, and pardon, Dan, no reference to you. But if you're in a local church and you're a doctor, you have a guaranteed place on the board, right? Or if you're an attorney, you're guaranteed. Or certainly, if you're a wealthy man, they'll certainly put you on the board. And I think that is just so much nonsense. The power of the church never lies in its organization. The power of the church lies in its message. And if we would just see that this is important, and we'll try to develop next time, from what does organization flow? That does not mean that we should not be organized, but it means we have our own area. I am the teacher, and I do not hesitate to do that with authority. But do you know, I could not for the life of me tell what any of you give? I have no idea. I don't want to know. I do not need to know. I should not know. As a matter of fact, I probably know too little, in that I couldn't tell you what our bank account is. You'll have to ask Mark. Do we have one, Mark? Is it okay? It's cool. Okay. I don't need to know anymore. My job is to teach the Word of God, not to get involved in, as Dr. Whitcomb says, money raising, fundraising, organization, things of that sort. You ought to expect from me a good meal from the Word of God every time you come to this building. Okay, we'll pick up a deacon next time, but I also want to make some observations on leadership in the local church, and we'll do that at the beginning of our Wednesday study. Father, we're thankful for your Word and for your truth. Help us to understand its simplicity. Help us to recognize that our power is in the message of the gospel. It is not in a committee. It is not in a board. It is not in organization. Though we do want to be well organized and orderly, it is found in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.